I'd ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read a few passages here. We've been looking at the story of Abraham because we are told in the scriptures of the New Testament that those who are of faith in Christ are the children of Abraham. Why is there a story of Abraham? So today what I want to look at with you is the background to that story in the creation of mankind and what happened. And so we'll be looking at several passages in the book of Genesis. They're listed there in your bulletin for you. I'm not going to announce each one. I'll simply read from these through Genesis 1, 2, and the bulk of it from Genesis 3. This is the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman He said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. God's Word. Father, bless us, we pray, in the consideration of your Word. Help us to know you better, to know ourselves better. Father, to know Christ and his redemption. We ask it in his name. Amen. Children of Abraham is the name, as I said, the name that the Scriptures give to all those who are of faith in Christ. We read of it in the book of Galatians. It doesn't matter what your background is, your lineage, your ethnic heritage, Jew or Gentile. If you are of faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul says that you are a child of Abraham. And 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this story of Abraham because, as his story is pointed to in the New Testament, we see that the story of Abraham is the story of us. The way that God deals with Abraham, the blessings that he brings to Abraham, and the reasons, the goals and the purposes for God's blessing of Abraham tells us of the way he deals with us, how he blesses us, and the purposes, the reasons, and the goals for his blessing us. The story of Abraham is unique in the early pages of the Scripture because it is a story of redemption, not merely of an individual, or not merely of a family, but a story of a great multitude of the redeemed, a people greater in number than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And it's a story of redemption. It's a story of restoration. It's a story of reclamation. It's a story of renewal. It's a story of regeneration and a story of reconciliation. And all of those re-words indicate to us that something has gone wrong. Something's been lost. Something that was done has been undone. It needs to be redone. And something that was whole, at least in its seed form, was broken and needs to be fixed. And so to understand why there even is a story of Abraham, we need to understand the story of Adam. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is a brief but an important text of Scripture, because it contains in it the seedbed from which everything else in Scripture is going to grow. You know, over the centuries, theologians have at times been brilliantly creative with these chapters, on occasion making whole and elaborate garments out of mere threads. But we understand the early chapters of the book of Genesis best when we understand them in the light of the unfolding story. In other words, we ask, as we look at this book, not merely Genesis or the Pentateuch or the Old Testament, but look at the whole of the Scripture as God's revelation, and in context say, why has God given us these passages? It's not to answer the questions that we might have floating around in our heads, but to reveal to us a story of the way that he's dealing with his people. And central to the story of Genesis, if we are to look at it by volume, is this story of Abraham. More ink is devoted to Abraham than any other single figure. If we were to go by volume, we might call this first book the Book of Abraham. Why is there a story of Abraham? Well, the story of Adam is given as a preface, as the front matter to answer that question, to set the stage for understanding God's dealing with Abraham, and so understand God's dealing with us. And in the story of Abraham, what we learn as we will look through those passages is that faith is the way to reconciliation, precisely because we learn in the story of Adam that it was lack of faith that got us into the mess that we're in. We read of the creation of human beings here, and we could ask the question, why did God create human beings? And you could approach that question in many different ways, some of them very speculative. But what we learn from the pages of Genesis itself is that unique among all of God's creatures, even unique among the angels, mankind, human beings, male and female alone, are said to be made in the image of God, or as the image of God. And in the creation, what we see is that the image of God is initiated, but it's not yet consummated. And so we have these very well-known words. God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. What does it mean to say that human beings are created in the image of God? Well, as some of you know, that's what I did my doctoral work in, and I can tell you that if we were to look at that just very narrowly from the perspective that I looked at it from, I think we could spend the rest of our lives looking at that question. It's a big question. What does it mean that human beings are created in the image of God? But certainly to be made in the image of God means to be holy, for God is holy. Right, we're told that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, the Apostle Peter repeats those same words in 1 Peter 1. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." At a very basic level, to be made in the image of God means to be like God in holiness. Now, to be holy in an absolute sense means to be without sin. And in fact, to be holy in an absolute sense means more than that. It means to be without the possibility of sin. Is there anything that is impossible for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? Scriptures tell us there are several things that are impossible for God, that he cannot do. We read, for example, in Hebrews 6:18, that because God is the truth, we're told, and I quote, "It is impossible for him to lie." Because God is faithful, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13 that God cannot deny himself. Doesn't say merely that God does not deny himself, but that God cannot deny himself. God cannot sin. And the ultimate end of being the image of God is that those who are not only do not sin, but cannot sin. You know, the early church fathers recognized that the image of God had in it something both that human beings were created as, but also a potential that they were to become. Because in creating human beings, God didn't create mere inanimate lumps of clay or blocks of wood, but living persons. And you know, sometimes you and I will know that something is true. We intuit that something's true. We sense that something's true, but we're not sure of the reason why. And sometimes we'll list about for an explanation. And sometimes the explanations that we land on are not really such good explanations. And I think that happened with the early church fathers as they looked at this concept of the image of God, which they wrote and reflected on a great deal. And the conclusion that they came to was this, that this word image referred to what human beings are statically. That is, simply what they were as created. We are the image of God. And then they said, but it's in this likeness, the being like God, that we find the dynamic quality of the way that we are to live and so grow into the image of God. And that was a very kind of a clever approach to that, but exegetes, at least since the time of the Reformation, though even before that, recognized that phrase, or those phrases, image and likeness of God, are something that grammarians call a hendiades. That's a big word, I know, but it simply means that it expresses one thing through two words. But their instinct was good. And Augustine, without dealing specifically with the image of God, but dealing with humanity, and so I suppose by implication dealing with the image of God anyway, was really onto it when he said that the end of our redemption, in other words, the goal for which we are being redeemed, that when the eternal state comes, that human beings will be in a state, Augustine said, of being non posse peccare, because he was writing in Italian. No, he was writing in Latin, actually. I wanted to see if you were paying attention here. So Augustine said that the end of humanity is to be in a state of non posse peccare, which means not possible to sin. That is, that the image of God would be brought to its height. Humanity would be in a state of it being not possible for him to sin. Now, Augustine, as he looked at the scriptures, realized that as created, Adam was not in that state, but he was in a state, rather, Augustine said, of posse non peccare, that it was possible for him not to sin. It was possible for him to sin as well, but possible for him not to sin. And God gave to Adam this probation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so the sense of the early church fathers we see being played out here, that the image of God is an initiated reality at the moment of Adam's creation, but it's not yet a consummate reality. In other words, Adam, by his obedience to what God said, would be consummated in the image of God. You know, all cats are born with the innate ability to catch mice. Right, over the course of my wife and my life together, I think we've had four cats. And the third cat that we had, well, we didn't really have her. She had us. She was a wild cat. She just showed up one day, told us she was going to live there for a while. Then she left. But this cat was not really a domesticated cat. And we knew she was not a domesticated cat because every once in a while she'd go out in the backyard and she would get a mouse or a vole or a mole and she would bring it up on the back deck and then she would proceed to devour it. And when she did that, my wife would just close the drapes. I don't want to see that, you know. The first cat my wife ever had, I gave her for Valentine's Day, I think the year that we were married. And this cat had been raised in a home since she was a kitten. And so she had this instinct of being able to hunt, but she didn't really know how to do it because she'd never done it. And she lost that ability. So I remember one time we were living in a house and there was a mouse and I thought, oh boy, the cat's going to... And the cat took off after that mouse and ran after that mouse and the mouse got cornered and the mouse turned around and looked at the cat and the cat sat down and looked at the mouse. Didn't know what to do. Because those things were not acted upon, those instincts were not acted upon when it was young, she lost the ability to hunt. She had that nascent ability, that ability in her, but it had to be worked out. Adam had the ability not to sin, but it had to be worked out. Unfortunately, what we read is that it was not. And Adam brought himself then and all of his descendants into the situation, Augustine said, of being in a state of being non posse, non peccari, not possible not to sin. It doesn't mean that everything that you or I or anybody does is always wrong, but it means that everything that we do is tainted with some sin, which at the heart of it, as we'll see, I hope, is distrust in God. So the initiate reality of the image of God was to become consummated in the response of Adam to God in obedience. And this arrangement has been given a name by theologians. In the Westminster Standards, it's called alternately the covenant of works or sometimes called the covenant of life. Both of them are used. I like the latter term, covenant of life, better because I think some have expressed the idea by this phrase, covenant of works, that Adam was to commend himself to God by his works. That, in other words, Adam was to place himself in the situation of being able to demand things from God by his obedience. I think as I look at the scriptures, nothing could be further from the truth. The image of and the relationship with God were broken through works apart from faith. And so as we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we saw the serpent coming to the woman, and he asks her first, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Boy, those words are very slippery. He doesn't say to her, you will surely not die. He says, you will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You might say, wait a minute. Weren't they already like God? Weren't they created in the image and likeness of God? But you see, there seems to be a sense here by them that they've not yet achieved everything that being the image of God is going to be. And so the serpent suggests to her that the way to attain that is to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat from. Now, you know, there's much that we might like to know about the events of this passage of Scripture. spoken of here that the Scriptures simply don't tell us. So let's stay on track with what we are told as the story unfolds. And the first thing that we might note here as we look at this is that the serpent is Satan. Now, you might have suspected that. The text nowhere here tells us that. But when we get to the end of God's revelation, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, he's identified as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And at issue here, of course, just on the surface of the text, is the temptation to eat from the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. And of course, as the story unfolds, we see that they listen to the voice of the serpent. They disobey God. And that much lies on the surface of the text. Let's consider what it means. First of all, I would suggest to you that this tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of knowledge of good and evil in a sacramental sense, not in a chemical sense. In other words, it's not that because they eat the fruit, some chemical change is going to take place that allows them to recognize good and evil, but it is in a sacramental sense. It points to something beyond itself. As the Lord's table that we'll participate in points to something beyond the mere elements of the bread and wine, this tree points to something beyond itself. And their response to God with respect to this tree will determine how this is for them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they do not eat it, they will know good existentially, and they will know what evil is theoretically. If they eat of it, they will know good only theoretically, and they will know evil existentially. And created in the image of God, they seem to be aware that that image is not yet consummate. And so the temptation is that they can consummate the image of God and be like God by eating the fruit. And so their sin is an archetypal sin. That is, it sets the pattern for all sin. Sets the pattern for all sin that you commit. Sets the pattern for all sin that I commit. Because at the heart of all sin is a lack of trust in God. At the heart of all sin is this notion that, you know, I can have the good without God. I can have what's good on my terms without God. There are alternate routes to achieving my fulfillment apart from knowing God and apart from listening to God. And friends, that runs throughout the Scriptures as well as throughout your life. Let me demonstrate it to you if I could. I usually just read you passages, but let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, because I'd like you to see this. Matthew chapter 4, of course, records the temptation of Jesus. The devil comes to him and tempts him unsuccessfully, then again unsuccessfully. And the third time, he tempts him with these words. Now, before we read them, let me point out to you something about the one who is tempting him. We are told in the Scriptures that Satan is the god of this world. He's called that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And in 1 John 5:19, we're told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And you think about the reason why the Son of God came into the world. John tells us that it was to destroy the works of the devil. It was to reclaim the creation, to establish the kingdom of God, to topple Satan's dominion. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he replied, if you will bow down and worship me. Do you understand the temptation that's going on here? Jesus has come to gain the kingdoms of the world that his Father had promised him. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations of the earth. And what Satan suggests to him is that you can have that in a way other than what God has prescribed. You can have that, by the way, the implication is here, without the pain of the cross. You don't need that unpleasantness. We can work out some other way where you can achieve the greatest good, the good that God has in store for you, but not in God's way. It's the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. And it's at the root of every temptation of sin in your life. That I can have the good without God. I can find fulfillment in some way other than the way that God has said. How was their God-likeness to be consummated legitimately? What was required of them? And friends, this is significant because it sets the pattern for God's dealing with Abraham and sets the pattern for God's dealing with us. What was required of them to disobey God? And look at the text or you can think through it. And God said to the man, or took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to work the ground, to care for it. And he commanded the man, you're free to eat from the tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. What was required of him to disobey? What was required of him was to do something. It was to engage in a work. In other words, let me point out to you that this is not the only command that God has given to humanity. In chapter 1 and verse 28, we read, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And attached to that is not, and if you fail to do these things, in the day you do, you will die. In other words, to disobey this specific command, which carries with it the penalty of death, requires that they engage in a work. Or let me put it somewhat colloquially, the only thing they had to do to obey was just decide to sleep in that day. But being given that temptation, what was required of them to obey? And what was required of them to obey was faith. They didn't have to do anything. Sin required of them a work. Obedience simply required of them trust. To look at what had been presented and say, thank you, but there really is no alternative way for us to be blessed than but the way that God has prescribed. And the sin of the woman and of Adam was in their hearts before it was ever in their hands. Because at the root of sin, at the root of their sin, at the root of your sin, at the root of my sin, is this proposition always there, I do not trust God. God is untrustworthy. There are alternative ways to fulfill my potential. Alternative ways to fulfill my happiness. Alternative ways to be everything that I can be. And I'm open to the other ways. And I'll lay those before me and I'll weigh in the balance what seems best to me. If God's way seems best, that's good. But I may not trust God. That was the sin of Adam and his wife. And it's the archetype. It's at the foundation of every sin that you and I commit. Distrust, the lack of faith in God, is precisely how we got into the big mess that we're in. That's why faith is such a factor in the way out. When God calls us to faith, He calls us not merely to believe something, you know, just to believe some kind of fact, maybe some incredible fact, like, I don't know, like somewhere in the world there's an honest politician. The faith that God calls you to is trust. Trust in God. That's why Abraham, the man of faith, becomes the father of the faithful, because he's called to trust in God. And though it's not a full, not a complete faith, we see the start of it here. You know, in Genesis 15, when we get there, we'll see these words applied to Abraham. It will say, then Abraham, or Abram, believed God, and he credited to him his righteousness. Paul will make a lot of that phrase. But let me tell you that although the words aren't spoken here, as we look at what happens, we might conclude what we've read today with the words, then Adam believed God. And it's to be found precisely here in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the faithful. So the woman, to this point, we, you know, often in Sunday school will tell children the story of Adam and Eve, but the woman doesn't have a name. She's given a name here. And it's significant to note when you look at what we're told of Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you, through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust, and to dust you will return. Adam is a dead man walking. And to use Augustine again, he has placed himself now and all of his posterity in a non posse, non peccari state. It is not possible for him not to sin now. His relationship with God has been damaged and disrupted. And the height of which to which God had destined him, had destined all of us, it's all forfeit now. And the initiate life of the image of God that he had in him begins to ebb away. And not just him, but all of his children who will bear the awful disease. The symptoms will show themselves spiritually first. Human beings will look for a way to obtain the good apart from God. But their bodies will weaken and die and decay. And they'll return to the dust from which they're taken. And so the children of Adam will all be zombies, the walking dead as well. And the woman's children will all be the viper's brood. They'll be his seed rather than the seed of God in them. But you know, into the situation, God speaks. And he says to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. By the way, I don't have time to draw out everything in this passage, but don't miss that. Adam will return to dust, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What's God saying? Can it really be the serpent conspired with the woman? The woman with the serpent conspired against God. Will God really put enmity between them? What is God saying? Is it true? Can it be true that not all of her offspring will be the seed of the serpent, the viper's brood? What does he mean when he says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head? Adam doesn't know. He can't know. Death is sure to come to Adam. God does not make empty threats. But something happens that sets the stage for what will unfold here. And it's to be found in this. Adam names his wife Chava. Life. Because there would be those of his offspring who would live. His entire race would not be doomed to hell, to an eternity of getting what they wanted, a seeking of the good apart from God. And Adam couldn't possibly have understood all that was implied in that promise. But he believed God, and it's seen in the naming of his wife. He names her Chava, life. And so the story of Adam is the prelude to the story of Abraham. And the story of Abraham is the story of us, all of us who have faith in Christ. But the story of Adam is the story of all of us, regardless of whether or not you have faith in Christ. And listen, at the root of every sin that you commit, at the root of every sin that I commit, is the disposition, I will define for myself the good, and then I will lay hold of it in any way that seems fit to me without regard for God and without regard for His Word. It's lack of faith that got us into this mess. And so faith, trust in God and what He has done for us, is the only thing that can get us out. Let me get right to the end of the story here, in case God should take you this week, because there's no guarantee that any of us will return here next week. What God has done is to send His Son into the world, the seed of the woman that was promised, to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the works of the devil, to release you from your bondage to sin, and to reconcile you to God. And so in Christ, God offers reconciliation. He offers restoration. He offers reclamation. He offers renewal. But it's only going to come through faith. It's only going to come through faith in the one that God has sent. And only through trusting in Him, only through giving up of yourself and your own supposed wisdom to gain the wisdom of God is the way back. Lack of faith in God is what got you, got me, got all of us into this mess. Trust in Him is the only thing that will get you out. Pray with me. Our Father, increase our faith. Lord, it's easy for us to claim faith, but as Your servant James has told us, that while we are not saved by our works, nor can we be, yet our works display where our hearts are. Yet the way we respond to Your Word shows where our hearts are. Father, give us Your grace, that we might define the good and seek the good only in and by and through and to the one who is good. You, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.